Well, it's good to see you this morning. If you turn your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, please.
Especially good to see you this morning because the last time I was supposed to be here, I didn't show up. And I appreciate you showing up. That was a perfect opportunity to get even. But it's always good to be here. I really consider Northgate something of a second home. And that's really good to be with you.
Romans chapter 3, and I'd like to read from verse 21, if you would follow along in your Bibles.
From verse 21, we'll read a few verses. But now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus,
whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood
through faith to demonstrate His righteousness, because in His forbearance God had passed over the sins
that were previously committed,
to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus.
There are some
very big words in the passage that we just read, very important words. In fact, I liken these words to mountain ranges in Scripture. Some of these words are fundamental.
There are concepts that we need to understand
in order to rightly divide God's Word. And in order to grow and become strong believers, we should be grounded in sound doctrine. And I'd like to just say this by way of observation as we introduce our subject this morning. I don't know about you, but personally I have seen a de-emphasis in the last few years on doctrine. There's a great deal of emphasis on music, which is a very good thing. There's a great deal of interest in programs, children's programs and others, which are very necessary, and we're not denigrating them at all. But, for example, if you walk into the average Christian bookstore today, there are very few commentaries any longer. Verse-by-verse commentaries. Years ago, you could walk into a Christian bookstore and find shelves filled with good commentaries. I think we're seeing a lack of emphasis on verse-by-verse Bible study, and we're moving into the emotional aspect of Christianity. Singing, fellowship, the feeling-oriented experiences of the Christian life. And not for a moment are we saying that these are not necessary things. Music is a wonderful tool to prepare us to hear from the Lord. It's an expression, and I hope you understand that that goes without saying. Children's programs and the fellowship meetings, all of these are very necessary, and I believe if we did a better job of those things, we may perhaps be reaching more people. However, there is a foundational need, I believe, in the church today, not simply assemblies, but I believe in the universal body of Christ, there is a very great need of getting back to Bible doctrine. So, here we go. I'm launching a one-man campaign to get back to Bible doctrine. And I have, before the Lord, decided that after prayer and waiting on Him, that I believe in the opportunities that I have to travel and to try to be of help and blessing to assemblies, I would like to get back to Bible doctrine, basic Bible doctrine, because I believe it builds strong, happy, joyful believers. We're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine when we have a good, basic understanding of what the Bible means. So having said that, I'd like for you to go back to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at a word, a doctrine, a concept in these verses that is the foundation stone upon which the others are built. And it is the word redemption in verse 24. If you have something to write with, you might underline that. If you don't have something to write with, just in a Christian way, steal your neighbor's pen or pencil. You can always get forgiveness later. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The word is redemption. It's a big word. Very important word. A foundational word. What does it mean? Redemption, I think a working definition for the word redemption is to deliver by paying a price. To deliver by paying a price. And there are three words in the New Testament translated redeem or redemption. And I'd like to start with the first one. It is the word agorazo. The English spelling, if you would like to write it down, is A-G-O-R-A-Z-O. Agorazo. It comes from the word agora. And probably the word that matches agora in the English language is the word to shop. Or probably in our culture, we would say to go to the mall. It literally means to buy. And as you go to the mall, you see these transactions taking place every single day. We go into a store, and we see an item, and we put money on the counter or plastic in the machine, and what we desired to get, we have taken by the paying of a price. That's the word agora. It means to shop, or again, to go to the mall. And so the very first word that is used for the word redemption means this, to pay for, to pay a price. And it also has the idea of delivering because you have paid a price. So think of it this way. We were justified freely, that is, without a cost to us, because of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, just briefly, why did we have the need? You and I sinned. There is not a person here this morning that has not sinned. And you'll note in the original Greek it reads, "For all have sinned and are continually falling short of the glory of God." We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. And because of that sin inherited from Adam, and these are words and thoughts that are not new to us this morning, but because of that sin nature, I choose to sin because of what I am. I did not become a sinner when I sinned. I sinned because of what I was at birth. I received that nature from Adam. And because of that sin, you and I as a race are separated from God because of our sin. And you'll note in verse 24, we were justified freely. This is speaking now of those who have come to know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, justified freely by His grace through the redemption, through the paying of a price, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now let me give you the other two words, and then we'll go back and try to fill in some of the gaps before our time is over. The first word is agorazo. It means to shop or go to the mall. That's all it means, to buy. You probably bought something yesterday. I hope you didn't have to buy gas yesterday. But you bought something yesterday. You took money out of your wallet and you agorazoed. You paid a price. Now the second word is ex agorazo. And it literally means to buy out of. To deliver is the Greek word. And here I believe we need to stop and understand the context that Paul was writing in. Remember in Paul's day, half the world were slaves. And they were owned by the other half of the world. So slavery was something that was very, very common in Paul's day. These markets were not malls like you and I may have enjoyed yesterday, where there's store after store after store of clothing and the shoes and electronics and food and so forth. These markets were the slave markets where human beings were being sold. Now, this is something far removed from us, thankfully. But in Paul's day, it was not uncommon to walk through a slave market just off the waterways where ships were brought in laden with human beings who were going to be sold as slaves. And they would literally go through the streets and see men tied or chained to walls in these slave markets. And can you imagine walking up to a slave and looking inside his mouth to see whether he had good or bad teeth? To look at his muscles and his back and his legs and think, yeah, I could get years of work out of this man. That's exactly what Paul is referring to here. So when the Greek word ex agorazo is used, what Paul is teaching is this. We were not only bought, but we were bought out of the slave market and delivered, never to be put up for sale again. Then the third word is lutrousin. It's based on the Greek word to release or to set free. And here's the way I believe it works. This is how I believe the three words work together. You and I were slaves to sin. Paul makes it very clear in Romans chapter 6, doesn't he? We were slaves to sin. And my, as we look at the world today, we see men and women, boys and girls, who are in slavery to the awful taskmaster of sin. Their lives are broken by it. Drink, drugs, sex, gambling, pornography, and we could go on and on. So into the slave market of sin called the world, the Lord Jesus came. And because of his love for you and me, he paid the price to deliver us. That was the price paid at Calvary. We often sing, years I spent in vanity and pride, caring not my Lord was crucified, knowing not it was for me he died at Calvary. So he paid the price, and all unbeknownst to us, 2,000 years ago, the Lord Jesus paid the price in full, which was his blood, and no other price would work. No other price could be paid other than what the Lord Jesus paid with his own precious blood. So that's the first word, the price paid. Secondly, when the Lord Jesus came into the world, he saw you and me. I believe when the Lord Jesus was hanging on the cross, he was mindful of you and mindful of me when he was dying. I believe he had your name and mine in his heart when he laid down his life at Calvary, because we are individuals to him, not simply a mass of people. And so the second word was, he paid a price and he delivered us. There's a story that comes out of Savannah, Georgia. This goes back 150 years ago or so. There was a slave chained to a wagon wheel, and it was at one of the open markets there in Savannah, where people, teams of people, were just coming and going. And this slave watched prospective owners come up to him and look inside his mouth to check his teeth, looked at his eyes, looked in his ears, checked his muscles to make sure that he was healthy, not diseased, not old and about to die. And for every prospective buyer, when they came close to him, he would clench his teeth and say, if you buy me, I'll kill you. That tended to reduce the number of buyers, you know. And buyer after buyer would come and look at him, and again, he would say, if you buy me, I'll kill you with my bare hands. Well, one man pulled up in a fancy wagon, and he was well-dressed, obviously a very wealthy man, walked up to the area where the slave was being held, this slave was angry at this point, and with every jerk of his arms, that wagon would move. He could jerk with his right arm or his left arm, and that wagon would just move and shake. Well, this very wealthy man walked up to the slave and looked him over just like all the others. And through clenched teeth again, the man said, if you buy me, I'll never serve you a day. I'll kill you as soon as I can. You turn me loose and you're a dead man. Well, this man reached into his coat, pulled out cash money, and paid the slave owner the full amount. And all the while, the slave is just cursing, just horrible words. And then he took out a piece of paper, he wrote some words down on it, and signed it. And he said to the slave, master, turn him loose. And he let his arms loose first, and the slave fell down to his knees. And at that point, the man turned to the slave and said, can you read? He said, of course not. I've never been to school. He said, well, here's what it says. The price for your freedom has been paid in full. You are now a free man. You can go free. He said, this is my signature. This is my seal. That slave was touched, and his response was, I will serve you until the day I die. And he went home with that man and became a faithful servant. Now, in the words that we're looking at, those three steps took place. Christ paid the penalty with his blood. That was in the slave market. He delivered us out of the slave market, never to put us up for sale again. And here's the third one. Lutrusin means he sets us free. We're no longer bound to sin. And because of that, you and I are free indeed. Now again, if you would look at verse 24, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, this becomes the foundation stone. This becomes that very large concept, and on redemption, all the other doctrines are built. And that's very important to understand. All the other doctrines hinge on Christ paying the penalty for your sin and mine. Now, these are not new concepts, but what I'm hoping to do this morning is to see with you how they all fit together. Now, look, if you would, at verse 24, the opening words, being justified. So redemption has been done. Christ paid the penalty, set us free, and now you and I as believers are free in Christ to be his servant. But what about justification? Well, here's a working definition, please, for justification. Justification is the act of God by which he declares as righteous the believing sinner. And that happened at the moment of salvation. And I hope we're enjoying this truth this morning. That the moment of salvation, God legally, it's a legal term, God legally declared you righteous. There is no sin that God can ever find recorded against you because you were declared righteous, justified. And what righteousness is that? It's the very righteousness of God imputed to your account, therefore you are justified in his sight. Now I know Christians who've, I think, gotten an overactive sense of guilt about sin in their life. And their response to sin is, I have to confess it over and over and over and over again just to make sure that I've confessed it well enough. Let me ask a question this morning, just a question of thought. How many times do we need to be saved? Well, that was fairly weak. How many times do we need to be saved? One time. So, once we're saved, the Bible says we are born into the family of God. This is the truth that we'll not visit this morning, but once we're saved, we're born into the family of God, and at the split second, you put your faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. At that split second, God declared you righteous in his sight. And listen to this. Hebrews says, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Meaning that God has issued a divine decree. It is not that God cannot remember. It is that God will not remember. And I want to say to you this morning that regardless of the sin that you and I committed before we came to Christ as our Savior, God has decreed that He will never remember your sin forever. I can imagine coming to the Lord after salvation and saying, Lord, I am so sorry for that sin I committed several years ago. I believe the Lord has a sense of humor. He probably would say something like this, what sin? What sin? There's no memory of it. He said, well, can God forgive murder? I'm so thankful to say this morning that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth us from what? All sin. All sin. I went to a trial of a convicted murderer in Georgia before we moved to Raleigh from Georgia in 1984. This young fellow was AWOL from the Army. He and a friend of his were hiking along Interstate 20 there in Georgia. A doctor pulled over to give them a ride, and to make a long story short, as they were riding along, these fellows, whether they were on drugs or drunk or whatever was going on, they forced the doctor to pull off the road. They dragged him up to a tree, tied him to a tree, cut his throat from ear to ear, and left him for dead. He was able to get one of his arms free, and he applied pressure to those pressure points around his neck, crawled up to a highway, and he was found. He lived 2 days and died of blood loss and pneumonia in our little town there in Washington, Georgia. But before he died, he described who the fellows were. And they found them in the doctor's car in Ohio just a few days later. They brought them back to Washington for prosecution. Well, at the time, I was having a Bible study in the prison there, and these two fellows come walking in. One's name was Roddy, and the other was Mike. And Roddy, sitting in the back of the jail class one day, asked the question. He said, I understand what you're saying about salvation. I understand what you're saying about forgiveness, but I've got a real problem. Can God forgive murderers? He said, I'm a murderer. My heart was touched because here was a man who genuinely saw what he had done wrong. And I said, Robbie, turn to your Bible, 1 John 1:9. And he didn't even know where 1 John was. And he read it, and he trusted Christ as his Savior. And he was in prison there for about 8 more months or thereabouts. And he was growing as a Christian. And I went to his trial. They found him guilty. They gave him the sentence of death. And he was put to death in the Georgia prison system. But I believe he is in heaven today, forgiven. God will not remember our sin anymore. Aren't you glad? Aren't you glad this morning that when you came to the Lord Jesus as your personal Savior, the slate was wiped absolutely clean? And some would say, well, I can understand how God would forgive me of all of my sins before salvation, but what about those sins after I trusted Christ as my Savior? Well, keep in mind, when the Lord Jesus died for us, all of our sins were future. He lumped them all together, paid for those sins once and for all, and now you and I are clean. We're justified in His sight. Can God remember one sin against you and me as a child of God? Not even one. Therefore, we are justified in His sight. Now you'll note, justified freely by His grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So redemption is the foundation. Justification is the act of God by which He declares us righteous. We're just in his sight. Someone has coined this definition. I believe it covers most of it. Justification is just as if I had never sinned. That covers most of it. But just as if I had never sinned only declares me innocent, like Adam in the garden before he sinned. But justification goes further and even declares the very righteousness of God imputed to my account. So I am not simply innocent, I am just in his sight. And that's a wonderful thing. Now if you'd look down, please, to verse 25. Whom God has set forth as a propitiation through his blood. That's a big word. We used to call those 25-cent words. Those are big words. That's a big one. What is propitiation? What does it mean? It comes from the Old Testament, and it means satisfied. It literally means mercy seat. When the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat in the tabernacle, in the Holy of Holies, God was satisfied with that blood. And so now, because of redemption, and because of the price being paid, God is propitiated. Or, God is, you might want to write this over that word, God is satisfied. He's asking for nothing more. Concerning your sin and mine, when the Lord Jesus paid the price at Calvary and redeemed us and set us free, God was satisfied with the work that the Lord Jesus did. We would add this morning, if God is satisfied with what Christ did for us, we're satisfied as well, aren't we? Nothing can be added to that wonderful work. Now, if you'll look, please, to verse 26. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here is the age-old dilemma. How can God be just and at the same time a justifier? How can God devise a means by which guilty sinners can go free, but at the same time be just and holy as his character demands? And the answer is redemption. There are all kinds of stories out there. The one I enjoy is the story of the judge who's sitting on his bench. His courtroom is a very sober, solemn place. By the way, I had opportunity to go to a court in Raleigh not long ago. I was there supporting a young fellow who had some crimes against him, but the court room was very quiet, very solemn. One of the officers stepped up to the front of the audience and he said, "Cell phones need to be turned off. There is to be absolutely no talking once the judge is seated." And you took this man seriously. He had a gun on his side, for one thing. And everybody got quiet. Well, in just a little while, as human nature is, there are a few fellows right in the middle, off to the right, whispering to one another and laughing. This officer walked right up to them and he said, "You take your stuff and leave this courtroom." And he began to argue. He said, "If I don't show up today, I will lose my license." And he said, "You will not show up before the judge because you are talking and I told you not to." And he made them both leave. You know what that did to the rest of the courtroom? There was no talking. It was quiet. That's the courtroom scene. And when it comes to our sin and standing before God, beloved, it would be better to have a nuclear bomb go off in your face than to stand before God naked in your sin. How thankful we are that God has made a way for our sins to be paid for. So how can God be just and the justifier? The story goes of a man, a judge, sitting on his bench, and he has on his cloak, and he has the book of the law before him, and it's a very solemn courtroom scene. A young fellow comes walking down the aisle and sits off to the right. Finally, his name is called, and he stands before the judge, and the judge says, "Young man, how do you plead?" He said, "Your Honor, I am guilty of this crime." And the judge says, "Well, since you plead guilty, you can step over and pay the fine." He says, "Your Honor, I have nothing to pay. I have no money. There's nothing I can do to satisfy the court." And the judge, it's reported, said this, "As your judge, I find you guilty. And if you can't pay, you'll have to go to jail." And the young man hung his head and said, "Your Honor, I'm guilty, but I have no money." He says, "As judge, I find you guilty. But as your father, I'll pay your fine for you." And he got up, took off his cloak, went down to the clerk and paid the fine, and put his arm around his son. And he said, "Son, your fine is paid." As God, he must judge sin. As our Father, he has found a way to pay it for us. Aren't we blessed? He's just and the justifier. And there is a righteous basis. It's based upon redemption. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. But redemption, that transaction has taken place. It took place 2,000 years ago. Because you and I have been bought, the price is paid, we've been delivered from the slave market of sin, never to be put up for sale again, we are also justified in His sight. And God is satisfied. And here's another word that we need to be thinking about for just a moment. Look back, if you would, to verse 24. Justified freely by His grace. What a wonderful word, grace. The most common definition of the word grace is God giving us something we don't deserve. Mercy is God not giving us something we do deserve. The acrostic for grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. But aren't we glad this morning that God's grace reached us? The price was paid. We are justified. God is satisfied. We're brought into the family of God. And this morning, the very righteousness of God has been imputed to our account. There's another word, imputation. Another 25-cent word, if you will. Imputation. What does it mean? Most of us have done some banking in the last week or 2 weeks or months. It's a banking term, very, very familiar to us, a very common banking term. It literally means deposit. God imputed at the moment of salvation, whether we understood it or not, at the split second you trusted Christ as your Savior, God imputed or deposited to your account the righteousness of God, the legal transaction. You go through the bank and you fill out your deposit slip, and this money through the channels of the banking industry and all the computers and all of the things that make sure that our accounts stay straight, somehow that deposit finds its way into your account. You can write checks on it. You can go to the ATM and take money out, all based on money deposited to your account. Now, please understand this truth. Satan accuses saints of sin. If you have been saved, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, God will never remind you of your sin. Why? Because He doesn't even remember it. If you have been struggling with the assurance of your salvation, it is not that God is reminding you of your sin. It is most often Satan accusing you before God. And Satan delights to do this, to ruin our joy, to ruin our victory in the Christian life. The bumper sticker goes something like this: when Satan reminds you of your past, remind him of his future. I like that one. But keep this in mind: God will never remind you of your past, only of your future. Satan will remind you of your past, never of your future. But when Satan or a morbid sense of failure causes us to question whether we're saved or not, you can go to the bank of heaven, if you will, and you can see by faith that your account before God is not based on what you have done, but your account, your standing before God, is based squarely on the righteousness of Jesus Christ and what He did for you. That will never, ever change. So the truth of imputation is God imputed to your account the very righteousness of God Himself. These are truths that should thrill our hearts as Christians. These are truths that make us strong and make us settled and make us secure in our lives for Him. And as we look out on a needy world this morning, may God give us grace to understand these things and share them with them. Beloved, we are blessed beyond measure. And every one of us as believers ought to be enjoying this truth this morning. I am saved by the grace of God. I will never see the fires of hell. I am safe in the family of God. And God is satisfied with what the Lord Jesus has done for me. Truly we can say this morning, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. So we pray. Father, thank you for the Lord Jesus, our Savior. Thank you that He is our Redeemer, that He's paid the price and set us free and delivered us from the slave market of sin. Father, as we consider these wonderful truths together, would you by the Holy Spirit magnify these thoughts, make them complete in our hearts and minds, and may we be thrilled with them over and over again. We ask in Jesus' dear name, amen.